Congregation, hear the word of God, first from Psalm 119, verses 121 to 128. The section is entitled Ayin, for that Hebrew letter. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. And now from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is the word of God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come tonight to this new stanza in the remarkable 119th Psalm, you need by all means to pay attention to its exact words, as is always the case when dealing with God's word. Thus you listen intently as King David declares right off the bat in verse 121, "I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors." Can you believe he said that? Is he indeed arguing, as it seems to be, that God ought to come to his aid because he deserves such? Is his plea, "My behavior has been in complete accord with your righteous law. That is my defense"? Surely not. Don't say it, David. Because we know you. And the last thing he should say that he deserves is that he deserves God's blessing and deliverance from his oppressors. That is because he has an absolutely clean record. Could it be so? Of always having behaved according to God's word. Say it's not so, David. But it looks like that, doesn't it? Let me read it again. "I have done what is just and right. Leave me not to my oppressors." Well, exactly how might we understand this first verse of the Ayin stanza? Briefly stated, could it be that we just have to keep what David says here in the context not only of the whole stanza, but of the whole Psalter? Maybe the answer to our perplexity regarding David's seemingly sugar-coating of his behavior referred to by some expositors as protestation of innocence. We'll call that PI. That it has something to do with the fact that this is the Ayin stanza. Ayin is the Hebrew letter that begins the first word of each verse in this stanza. Ayin has no counterpart, by the way, in our alphabet. In fact, you don't actually pronounce it when you're speaking Hebrew. In fact, it actually is unpronounceable, Ayin, at least by us non-Eastern speakers. It's kind of like a catch in your throat before a vowel comes out, let alone a consonant. But I'm afraid that that isn't the source of our perplexity about the meaning of verse 121. I gave that some thought and tried to figure out how that might be the case. The Ayin might be the culprit somehow. I think rather that we're going to have to do this. To understand David's PI, protestation of innocence, is dive right into the content of these eight verses and consider their common denominator. When we have done that, and after we have done that, and rightly considered the united thrust of the section as a whole, then perhaps we can go back to David's admittedly troublesome PI and allow the light of God's Word to enlighten our understanding. But even before we do that, it is well to recognize that there are other PIs in Holy Scripture. One outstanding passage is Psalm 44, verses 17 and 18, where the sons of Korah, in response to Judah's suffering, affirm this. They say, "All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way." Quite a PI, don't you think? That too is clearly a protestation of innocence, very much like our text tonight, Psalm 119, verse 121. As a result, even the 150 before Christ Septuagint translators of the Old Testament into Greek did not hesitate, believe it or not, to alter tonight's verse to read, "You have done what is just and right." Unforgivable to tamper thus with God's Word. But they did it. And they did it to make God the justifiable protester of innocence. Which, of course, he can do and does do. I don't buy it, frankly. For my part, I had rather stick with the inspired Hebrew text and result wrestle with the mystery of Psalm 119, 121, rather than tamper with God's Word. Wouldn't you? Well then, let's do it. With a prayer that we ourselves don't trim the puzzle piece to make it fit into our finite minds. I'd like to start out by stating in one sentence what I believe we will discover, and then we'll look to see if I'm right. That sentence would go like this. For you to walk by God's Word means serving Him for His own sake alone, being confident of His promised salvation through Messiah Jesus, and praying for His deliverance of you from evil. all of which are deserved not at all by you, but are the product of His love and grace. So we start out by making point one this. You are God's servant. That David is God's servant is a theme that pervades and unifies this entire Ayin stanza. Verse 122, give your servant a pledge of good. Verse 124, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love. And verse 125, I am your servant, give me understanding. So apparently, being God's servant is important. And putting these words together yields this significant conclusion. For David to walk by God's word means serving Him, God, for His own sake alone. That is, David's relationship to God is not a simple quid pro quo arrangement. Yahweh is not a deity from whom David expects to get deserved blessings because of his, David's, faithful and perfect servitude. Not at all. For God is the I Am to whom David owes everything. David is God's servant, and as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maid looks to the hand of her mistress, Psalm 123:2. David looks up to God because of whom He is, and not because of what he might expect to get from God. He is overcome with gratitude and seeks only to understand the gravity and depth of God's steadfast love for His unworthy servant. That David is concerned for Yahweh's honor more than for his own well-being is evident when he gives in verse 122 this reason for why he beseeches God to carry through on his covenant promise to do good to him. Let not the insolent oppress me. The nations surrounding Judah were insolent. That is, insultingly contemptuous. But before whom were they bold and haughty? Not David. Their effrontery was directed to Judah's God, the Lord Yahweh. That's why David wants Yahweh to fulfill his righteous promise. Only then will the insolence, the cursing of his master's name be stopped. You, a believer here tonight, are a servant of God, as was David of old. You too need to walk according to this word of God with your eyes fixed upon the master you serve. Pray that your behavior before the insolent people of this world will be such that they might be silenced when they seek to besmirch the Lord's holy name. You serve Him because it is His honor that is at stake, not your worth and reputation. What matters above all is not what you receive from God, but what He receives from you, His servant. In this case, it is a life that gives no opportunity for haters of God to scorn Him as incompetent to deliver you, His sinful servant, from that sin that you seek to escape. But there is another significant application to your walk by the Word of God that this thought ought to produce. I refer to the content of your prayers, which need to be focused not solely upon what you get from Him, as more importantly, what you give to Him. Will you not keep this acronym in your mind whenever you pray? You know what I'm going to say? ACTS. A-C-T-S. Adoration. Confession. Thanksgiving. Supplication. Yes, ACTS. But adoration first. And supplication last. In prayer, you, as God's servant, fix your eyes upon your Master and give Him the praise and honor that He deserves. Second point, you may be confident of God's promised salvation. If David thought that God would deal with him according to his, that is, David's faithful walking in perfect conformity to God's statutes, he would surely be lost, wouldn't he? The psalmist cries out to God, "Nothing and no one could save me," because, as he confesses in the last verse of the previous stanza, "I am afraid of your judgments." He knows that payment for sin's guilt and resulting punishment needs to be made, and he is totally unequipped to render it. That's why he can pray only those desperate words in verses 123 and 124. "My eyes long for your salvation. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast David's hope is grounded in God's salvation, in God's steadfast love alone. He doesn't fall for the Pelagian heresy. You know about that? Pelagius was a 4th century theologian of sorts, I should say, who advocated free will and a pure, pious life. He was accused by Augustine of Hippo and others of denying the need for divine aid, Pelagius was. They understood Pelagius to have said that the only grace necessary was the declaration of God's law. Now, that is gracious, but they thought that that was the only thing there was to the grace and salvation. Humans were not wounded by Adam's sin and were perfectly able to fulfill that law without divine aid. And I'm afraid, my dear friends, that there are plenty of Pelagians about us today. Some of them masquerading as evangelicals, saying that God awaits your response to His offer of salvation. You have the power to do so. And if you take Him up on it, you will be saved from the wrath to come. "Jesus died for you," they happily exult on TV. All you have to do is sign up. For it's in your hands. Not so for David. He doesn't agree. He is not confident in his own ability to take advantage of a pretty neat divine offer. His confidence rests entirely in God's righteous promise of salvation. Someone needs to pay the price. And David knew and believed that God's Messiah somehow would do so for him, for David. David didn't pick God. God picked David. That's why the psalmist pleads this, his only confident hope in verse 124. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love. Not according to my will. Freely unconstrained to latch onto any theology that appeals to my mind. No, not that. But according to your steadfast love, Lord. Thus, the more David knows of the height and depth of God's love for him, together with the length and breadth of his forgiven debt to God, all the more do his eyes long for God's salvation and the fulfillment of his righteous promise. So it is for you believers that you ought to and always will utter Sola Dei Gloria to God alone be the glory. Let your testimony be ever salvation is of the Lord. For you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior. Jesus has accepted you as His sheep. When you were hopelessly bound in sin and misery, incapable of doing anything whatsoever to deliver yourself out of the sure destiny of eternal death, God the Lord reached down and chose you for salvation out of that lost human mass. And how do you know that he did that? Because he graciously changed your heart. That's how. And he enabled you by his Holy Spirit to put your faith alone in Jesus Christ as your Savior. He did what you never could have done. He worked within you to give you that faith, just like he did for David. Now, thirdly and finally, this psalm reveals that you must ask God to deliver you from evil. Here we see that the psalmist was concerned not only with his eternal destiny, but also, and equally as important, with his earthly walk. That too is a matter of responding rightly to the Word of God and holding it forth as the righteous rule constraining all his thoughts and actions during the earthly pilgrimage. He will walk this side of death. For him to have those thoughts and do those actions that will clearly glorify God, it will be necessary for God to take action to deliver him from evil. And that is exactly what David beseeches God to do in at least three ways. First, he prays in the initial verses of this stanza, "Do not leave me to my oppressors, or let them oppress me." We already saw that David was here concerned primarily with the insolence, the besmirching of the name of Yahweh, of the wicked. But at the same time, he was himself, he recognized, also the target of their wickedness. And from that threat, he supplicates God for deliverance in this request, "Do not leave me to my oppressors," verse 121. Secondly, he calls for Yahweh to defend his own name in those striking words of verse 126. "It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken." This announcement by the Judaic king is anything but instruction for the heavenly monarch. David is not telling God what he ought to do. Rather, he is humbly and confidently praying that God the Lord would do what he said he would. In such words, as we found in the previous stanza some weeks ago, I forget how many it was, verse 119, all the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. And David fully expects that to happen without any doubt whatsoever. And so he says it is time for the Lord to act. He prays as Jesus would later instruct his followers, saying, and you say it over and again, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thirdly, David needs personal deliverance from evil, as well he knows. He confesses, your law has been broken by me. Verse 128, I consider all your precepts to be right. And the implication is pretty clear, isn't it? I've done what is wrong. Now, whether those perfect statutes have been broken by other wicked men or by me, says David, me who am your unworthy servant, the same thing is true. Judgment will be meted out. And boy, do I ever need deliverance from that judgment. So, O Lord, I beseech you, cries David in verse 124, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love. Yahweh's love for David was certainly undeserved. Its source was the eternal grace that would become every sinner's hope, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That faith would not be the result of what Pelagius thought was the propriety of every human being. It was itself a gift of divine dispensation. And that gift brought with it other boons that likewise extol God and His amazing grace. For David, they were found ripened in fruits glorifying to God, as he shows in the final two verses. I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold, and I hate every false way. Delivered from evil was David indeed. Well, that's it. We've looked at the eight verses. Now we are capable of going back to our initial concern about verse 121, that famous protestation of innocence. I have done what is just and right. Not, I ought to have done what is just and right, which is certainly true enough, or I wanted to have done what is just and right. Perhaps that was true also. He boldly makes a clear statement of his innocence in the matter. And we can't help but wonder about the truthfulness of that allegation. Well, we've held off judgment until we looked at the rest of this stanza, which bristles with David's confident hope that God is yet to be trusted to fulfill His covenant promises for His people, and that he, David, as well, has indeed been faithful to his covenant obligations in spite of his momentary lapses and failures, of which David is acutely aware. But David's heart is right. He knows that his sins are forgiven. By faith, he trusts that the perfect, perfect righteousness of God's coming Messiah would replace his, David's, besmirched record. He ever loves God's precepts, and he ever hates every false way, including his own. Thus, David's protestation of innocence is understandable. And there are other indications of PI in God's word. Think of God's own attestation of Job's behavior. In all this, Job did not sin. Yet Job confesses, "Now my eye sees you, therefore I repent in dust and ashes." Then we already heard the words of the sons of Korah. "We have not been false to your covenant." Still, they cry out to God, "Redeem us for the sake of your covenant love." Can you catch what's going on here in both of those cases? But they're not equal to Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. "Remove this cup from me." That was Jesus' protestation of innocence. Still, the bearer of your sin added immediately, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, it takes a humble heart to read the Bible with any value or application to the reader. That help is given by your Holy Spirit as you enable us to understand the mystery of the gospel. That somehow by your marvelous working of gracious salvation have found the way that sinners can still say, "We have done that which is right, because Jesus did it for them." We confess that. We thank you for that, O Lord, and we supplicate you to deliver us ever from evil. All to the honor and glory of your grace. Sola Dei Gratia. Amen.